All right, could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Genesis? We might recall from the study that we had last week that Joseph sent wagons to his father filled with the good things of Egypt, and these were also to carry down the wives and the little ones that they had, and Joseph had promised that he would help his family. He would nourish them during the still remaining years of the famine that was in progress, apparently worldwide. So tonight in Genesis 46:1, it says, "And Israel took his journey." Now notice we see him called Israel more and more towards the end of his life. "So and Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac." Now this Beersheba was the well of the oath, and we read about that a while back in Genesis chapter 21. And then verse 2 says, "And God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night." Interesting. God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night. So he had a vision during the night, apparently, and said, "Jacob, Jacob," and he says, "Here am I." Now, when he says, "Here am I," this doesn't mean that he's trying to tell the Lord, "Lord, I'm in this corner rather than the other corner of this darkened room," or something. Rather, he's saying, "I'm at your service. I'm obedient, and I'm willing to do whatever you would have me to do." That's the meaning of the text. And then in verse 3, "And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation." That's interesting. He says, "I am God, the God of thy father." Now, the word for God that was chosen here in the Hebrew is Elohim, which is the first word that we had in Genesis chapter 1. Not God singular, El, not God dual, which would be Allah, but rather Elohim. So there's the plurality that is referred to. So he says, "I am God, the God of thy father." And when he speaks about the God of thy father, I think what he wants him to do is recall his history. And then when he recalls his history, there is no fear that would be in his life. Sometimes it's a wise thing for us to know about the heritage that we have as Christians. It's wise that we go back in our own lives and we see the many, many times the Lord has gotten us out of scrapes that we've been in, where the Lord has rescued us, blessed us time and time again. So recalling the Lord's intervention is good. So I think that's the idea here. So he said, "I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation." And then furthermore he says, "I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." Now it seems to me, therefore, that by the fact the Lord says, "Fear not to go down into Egypt," there must have been a fear that actually he had to go. Now, one of the reasons why he feared to go there was that in addition to leaving Canaan land where he was, he probably knew enough of his grandfather Abraham to know about that vision, that horror of darkness that he had had years before. Let's just recall this to our minds for a moment. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. And look at Genesis chapter 15 and about verse 12. So Genesis 15, 12. Now, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12, here Israel's captivity is predicted by God. And it says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram." His name was not yet changed to Abraham. "And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram," he says, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now with hindsight, we know that this, of course, was the Egyptian people that afflicted the Israelites for 400 years. And then it continues and says, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." and thou shalt go unto thy fathers. That referred to you, Abram. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come here again. And then the Lord gives the reason as to why he doesn't pull them out sooner from Egypt. And he says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So in other words, the Lord is not going to raise up a Joshua to kill the inhabitants of the land before they deserve to be killed. And he says their iniquity is growing all the time, but it's not yet great enough. But it will be great enough for me to move against them totally in the fourth generation. So again, verse 16 says, but in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now the Amorites would be the people that lived in that area. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now those pieces would refer to the pieces of sacrifice that had been made by Abraham unto God. Now the smoking furnace would refer to the affliction of the people of Israel. The burning lamp would be the fact that the presence of the Holy Spirit would always be with them, and the Lord would never forget them. And so therefore, even though they were in distress and in trouble, you might say, for 400 years, nevertheless, they would not be forgotten by God. There was light, you might say, at the other end of the tunnel. So here we find the grandson, back in our text again, here in chapter 46, we find the grandson of Abraham, whose name is Jacob or Israel, about to go down to this land of Egypt. And so we can see there'd be some concern he would have. You know, what am I really doing? Is this really what the Lord wants? So the Lord says again in verse 3, fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And he says, I will go down with thee into Egypt. He says, I'm not going to stay here and you go down there by yourself, but I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And then furthermore, he says, and Joseph, now Joseph, remember, would be his beloved son, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Now what does that mean, put his hand upon thine eyes? Well, it would mean put his hand upon thine eyes in death. See, one of the last acts that needs to be done for a human being as he or she dies is that the eyes would many times need to be closed. And so he says, Joseph will be with you when you die, and he will be the one that will close your eyes, because you will be unable to do so. So then, so that would be a great comfort to Israel to have Joseph there at his death. And then it says, and Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. Now, starting with verse 8, we have through verse 27 kind of a register of those who came to Egypt. It lists the explicit names of the not only the sons, the 12 sons of Jacob, but also the grandsons. So we'll just kind of skip over this, as it's somewhat of a genealogy in a sense, but we might point out a couple of things. Now, first of all, in verse 8 it says, and these are the names of the children of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. And then it starts out with Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. And then it lists explicitly who were the sons that he had. And we see that there are four boys that are listed. And then verse 10 says, and the sons of Simeon. And then it lists them. And then it says, and Shuai, this is the end of verse 10 now, the son of a Canaanite-ish woman. Now it's interesting that it doesn't say a Canaanite woman, but it says a Canaanite-ish woman. Now this actually, according to some scriptural scholars, refers to Dinah. And she's referred to as a Canaanite-ish woman because after she was raped by Shechem, she voluntarily stayed in a Canaanite home. And therefore, she's not referred to as a Hebrew woman anymore. So that would apparently be the reason there at the end of verse 10. And then we have in verse 11, Levi and his two sons, and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally, verse 15, it says, these are the sons of Leah. And there would be 1, 2, 3, they list all the sons that were of her. Now, a total of 6 of them. And then verse 15, we might read the rest of this verse. It says, these are the sons of Leah, whom she bore unto Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. That would be through Leah. And then the next two verses, 16 and 17, we have Gad and Asher. And then verse 18 says, these are the sons of Zilpah, those two. And then the total there was 16 souls. And then in 1920 and so forth, we have Joseph and Benjamin. And verse 22, these are the sons of Rachel. And then a total of 14. And then last of all, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Bilhah, of verse 25. And there were 7 souls. So that brings us down to 26. And it says, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, who came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. So therefore, that would be 66. And verse 27 says, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Now, some people say there's a little bit of a discrepancy there, because in verse 26 it says there are 66, and then we have a number of 70, 70 in verse 27. Actually, you might say the original number, more correctly, would be verse 27, because in addition to the 66 that we have of verse 26, you would have to add Joseph, who did not journey down, plus his 2 sons, who did not journey down, plus Jacob himself. So therefore, when you put all that together, you would have the total of 70. Now, from these 70 people, actually, in 4 generations, really, although they were, you might say, longer generations than ours, but nevertheless, those 70 people grew in Egypt unto 4.5 million souls. So that was really, when God said, I'm going to multiply you like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the sea, this really happened. And if you study mathematically sometimes, just this law of multiple progressions, how things really can stretch out fast that way, it's quite interesting. So then we come to verse 28. The genealogy is over with, or you might say the register is over with. And it says, and he sent Judah before him. This would be Israel sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen and presented himself unto him. Now we can imagine that this would be quite a very heavy scene emotionally for Joseph, because he hasn't seen his father in many, many years, since he was 17, and he's probably close to 40 years old now. And so when the two of them meet, and it says, and he, this would be Joseph, fell on his neck, that would be Israel's neck, and wept on his neck a good while. So in other words, there was very definite, open emotion that was showed there between the two of them in an embrace of love. And then it says, and Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, who were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers. Now that means, now you say that, he says, for the purpose, that is the idea, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now this is kind of an interesting little area here. Now, what is meant is that, by and large, those who deal with cattle or with sheep or whatever do not have any reputation at all in Egypt, with the exception of in this Goshen area, which is in northern Egypt. And what is really meant here is, after the word that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination, you might say, in other parts of Egypt under the Egyptians. So in other words, you want to get to that particular section, that Goshen section, because elsewhere they are looked upon very, very unfavorably. One little sidelight to this is kind of interesting, and that is we see a bit again of the integrity of Joseph, because Joseph, realizing the mentality that the Egyptians had, may not in any way have wanted to reveal this, but nevertheless, his trust wasn't in who his relatives were. His trust was rather in the Lord, and so he simply gave the truth. See, many, many times we'll try to hide something in the family lineage or the family line. There may be some relative that's poor. There may be some relative that is feeble-minded or whatever it may be, and rather than just kind of being truthful about the situation, sometimes there's a tendency to kind of skirt the truth a bit, or worse. But Joseph just tells it like it is, and he's very honest. And he was trusting in God to take care of him, as he always had. And I think there's a little bit of a message for us today. One other little thing that's kind of interesting, too, is that you see one of the problems that existed in the past there in Canaan land was that the people of the land were really, they didn't mind at all getting involved in intermarriage. See, they didn't mind that at all. But yet God minded. He did not want intermarriage under any circumstances. Well, now here down in Egypt is totally a different thing. The Egyptians did not intermarry, and the Lord almost found them a little pocket, even in addition to that, this land of Goshen, where they would be kind of a despised people, except in that area. But they were separate. They were all by themselves, and therefore the Lord saw to it that the Jewish lineage, you might say, stayed pure. So, quite interesting. Now, then we continue in 47, and it says, "Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. He took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, What is your occupation?" So he asked just the thing that Joseph thought that he would. So he says, "What is your occupation?" And they said unto Pharaoh, "Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." They said moreover unto Pharaoh, "To sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh spoke unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee." Now listen to this. Here's an example where it's telling the truth certainly paid off for Joseph. So Pharaoh is speaking, and he says in verse 6, "The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any able men among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." So this turned out to be a double blessing. Not only did they get what they wanted, but in addition to that, he says, if some of your brothers are known for wisdom, let them, you know, handle my cattle, which would be quite an honor. So this was rather interesting here also, I think. And then it says, "And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh." See, now Jacob would be an old man, and so therefore the older would probably bless the younger. And then in addition to that, Jacob on his part, or Israel, if you want to call him Israel, wouldn't mind doing that, because of course Pharaoh was the instrument whereby Joseph was blessed. And in addition to that, Jacob knew that Pharaoh was blessing all of Jacob's family. So in verse 7 again, "And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou?" And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage. He didn't give him a direct answer quite like Pharaoh had anticipated. He says, how old are you? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Interesting. You see, when you use the term pilgrimage, it speaks, in a certain sense, automatically of a life that follows. See, they may not have understood that the way that we do, but they had some knowledge of this, because he says, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. So Jacob was 130 years old at this time. But see, a pilgrimage is passing. Sometimes if you listen to songs of the Middle Ages, sometimes you can find these in libraries or places like that. And sometimes the songs are in Latin, sometimes not. But one of the songs that I heard one time that was very beautiful is entitled Transiamus. Transiamus had a very enchanting melody to it. But Transiamus is a Latin term, and it means, let us cross over. The idea is we're here upon this, in this life, but yet we're moving to something else. This is not our permanent home. And so therefore he got across this concept to Pharaoh in some fashion anyway. One of the things that I think is kind of interesting is that if we go to the book of Hebrews, go to Hebrews for a moment, would you please? It has that same concept. Book of Hebrews, take a look at chapter 11 and verse 13. So Hebrews, the end of the Old Testament, pardon me, the end of the New Testament, rather, chapter 11 and verse 13 gives this concept again of pilgrims or pilgrimage. So Hebrews 11:13. Now, it's talking about some of these heroes of faith, particularly here, Abraham and Sarah. And it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. Now notice, and it says, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. See, there's that concept of pilgrimage again. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. See, one of the worst things that could happen to an individual is that he would let his roots grow deep upon in this world. If I understand Scripture correctly, one of the basic teachings of both the Old Testament and also the New Testament is that we should not have our roots go too deep here upon this earth. Doesn't mean that we're not good employees or good employers or do the best that we can in the job that we have, but the tendency is to get all locked into this world and to forget that we are strangers and pilgrims, and we don't really plan on this future life, which is where our eternal home will be. In the book of Revelation, it talks many times about those who dwell upon the earth. And we miss that in the English, because really in the Greek word that's used would be earth dweller, but earth dweller in the sense that someone whose home is here. See, I think that when the rapture takes place, those of us whose hearts are really loosed from material things, from the things of this earth, you see, and there's no ties that bind us down to this earth, at the moment of the rapture, you see, we just, boom, we go to be with the Lord. We have no earthly attachment, even though we may be earning a living in whatever we're doing or something like that. Whereas those that are left behind are those who have roots here in a way that is not pleasing to Almighty God. See, considering also this idea of the life and his brevity and everything, just go a little bit further after Hebrews and take a look at the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 14. This is a verse that I think it's wise for us to remember oftentimes. So here in James chapter 4 and verse 14, James, under the anointing, writes, he says, whereas you know not what shall be on the next day. Well, let's get verse 13. That brings it into 14. So somebody is saying, come now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what you shall be on the next day. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. So that's what our lives are like, a little vapor that's up in the sky, and then you look the next moment and it's all gone. If you want to go one further page and look at, after James, look at 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24. And here's something else about this earthly pilgrimage that we're talking about. And it says in 1 Peter 1:24, "For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So I think that's kind of interesting. So I like the way that Jacob replied to Pharaoh. So let's try that again. So back in Genesis now, chapter 47, in verse 9, "And so Jacob said unto Pharaoh that the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Now, Jacob said, "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." Yes, that's true, because Jacob is an example of one who was involved in those youthful lusts, you know, going really wild, and he had much evil, but he brought this evil upon himself. And then it says in verse 10, "And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded," that general area there, like Goshen. And then it says, "And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families." It's interesting here, Joseph nourished his father. So we see in Joseph, who is a type of Christ, somewhat of a filial piety or a filial devotion and love towards those that would be his parents and family and so forth. We have to be very, very careful that we have the attitude of Scripture with regard to the elderly and also the young. Today we live in a very arrogant society where the thinking of the world today is to kind of despise those that are very, very young, such as the unborn. In other words, let these abortions, you know, continue and so forth. So there's kind of a despising of the young. And also, too, if you are reading some of the journals that are around now, there's kind of a despising of the old, and there's a questioning now. Why bother keep people alive? Why bother keep people alive after they have finished their usefulness to society? And therefore, there is kind of a despising of the elderly, which is certainly contrary to Scripture. And you see that's moving more and more to the idea that, if a person has strength of intellect or strength of body, that's the one, you know, that you give recognition to, but not so in the Scriptures. Let me show you something that's contained in the Mosaic Law that's kind of interesting. I ran across not too long ago, but it's contained in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 32. So after Genesis, there's Exodus and then Leviticus. Look at Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 32. This is God's attitude towards the situation, which is very different than the attitude of today's society. So Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 32. And here in Leviticus, we read these words, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head." Now the hoary head would be someone who has white hair or gray hairs. That's the idea. "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God, I am the Lord." So here not only was honor to be given to those that are elderly, but in addition to that, it was proper for a person to rise when an elderly person would come into the room, as far as the Mosaic Law was concerned. Isn't that interesting? So times have changed a little bit in some households, but I'm sure the mentality of God has not changed. So we need to give respect to those that are in years. So again, back to verse 12. So it says, and Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Isn't that interesting? And then it says, and when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. And Joseph said, give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle, if money fail. All right, now, that's an interesting thing. Now, the first thing that crosses my mind into this circumstance, would be, if they were hungry and they wanted food, how is it that they have cattle? Because that's a primary source of food. Now, what's implied here between the lines? What's implied between the lines is that the Egyptians are involved in idolatry, and there is no way that they would consider slaughtering their cattle. Interesting. See? Now, unfortunately, later on, although the Jews, we just got through saying, were kind of a separate people here in the land of Goshen, they did pick up some of the bad thinking of the Egyptians, because when God led the Israelites out of Egypt, and then they began to wander around the desert, they said, you know, hey, give us food. So the Lord, in the goodness of his heart, he gave them food. He gave them the manna and the quail. But you see, if you study the text carefully, they brought their cattle out of Egypt with them. Therefore, we can conclude that they were taking up this evil mentality of idolatry towards animals, particularly the cow. And so God really condescended to them when he gave them the quail and the manna, because they had food right there. But I'm sure God gave them more nourishing food. But you see, they were picking up some of that idolatry of Egypt. So again, let's get back to verse 16. So it says, and Joseph says, give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my lord how our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not anything left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. Give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. So they were saying, we're kind of willing to be sharecroppers, you might say. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. This particular section here of verse 21 is not in all translations, but if it's true, if it was part of the original text, it could be that Joseph moved them so that the land might reach maximum productivity, rather than having, you know, say, a cluster of people here in one section, but then vast portions of the land not cultivated or tilled. So that might be the reason for that. And then verse 22, only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them by Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, so the top 20%. and four parts shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. And they said, Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. Now, this is kind of interesting, because they say that as you look at the history of Egypt from that time, really, the pharaohs, or the ruling dynasty, had possessed all the land. And this did not change even until our own day. So it's only in very, very recent years that this changed, where the land really wasn't nationalized, you might say, where it belonged to the ruling leader. Then in verse 27 it says, And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. Interesting. So 17 more years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew near that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. And then here's his request. He says, Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. And he says, But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do, this would be Joseph said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he swore unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. So you see, Jacob wanted to be buried there in the cave of Machpelah, where Sarah was buried, and Abraham. And we saw that back in Genesis chapter 23, about verse 19, where that was bought. So that's where he wanted to go. And so it's an interesting thing that they did maintain this mentality of being pilgrims. And even about 400 years later, when the Israelites left Egypt, they carried Joseph's bones with them. If you study Exodus carefully, they made sure on that night of the Passover, when they got out of Egypt, that the bones of Joseph were with them. And so he also would be buried where he should be, in his own land, which would be Canaan land. Then it says, And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him, this would be Joseph, with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now notice Manasseh is listed first, because Manasseh is the older of the two. And then, and one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And so Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz. So now this is Jacob speaking. He says, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. So God Almighty, of course, would be El Shaddai. And said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Think of these words in terms of the headlines today. And then he says, And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now notice when Jacob was talking, he listed Ephraim first. And he says, And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. So what does that mean? He's saying, Joseph, I'm going to do you a great favor. I am going to adopt as my own your two sons. So therefore, they will be part of the tribes of Israel. So let's try verse 5 again. He says, And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. By adoption is the idea. And then he says, As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So we have, in addition to the 12 sons that we're familiar with of Israel, we also have the two other tribes. Sometimes they're referred to as the half-tribes of Ephraim. of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, you might say, well, now, gee, doesn't that confuse the numerology a little bit? Well, yes, to a degree, because actually, rather than being 12 tribes, as you normally hear, there really are 14. And the number 12, however, is usually given because 12 is the number of government. And many times, there are different names that are used when the 12 are compiled. Now, often Jacob's name, not Jacob, but rather Joseph's name is pulled out, and they will have in Joseph's place his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and also oftentimes Levi, that did not have any land. That tribe is not mentioned. But when you look at the various times when the names are given, like say in the when they're anointed, very soon now, you see 12 tribes are going to be anointed after the rapture takes place, but before World War III, when the tribulation begins, and 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes, 144,000, are going to be going around the earth. And they're going to be preserved from the horrors of World War III. They're not going to be killed in it. But you see, two of the tribes are going to be missing. They only use 12. That's another story as to why a certain two were pulled out. And then also, if you look at in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, at the names that are on the foundation stones, you see, of the New Jerusalem, they have 12, and they have two that are out and two that are in. So it's a very interesting study. I did that one time. I went through the scriptures and looked at the time when the 12 tribes were listed and why they were these 12 rather than the 14 that we are aware of. Because to make 12, two always have to be pulled out for some reason or another. So that's quite interesting. Now, then in verse 6 it says, Jacob is still speaking, and he says, and thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine. So he says, I'm going to adopt these two that you had before I arrived here. But he says, now after my arrival, any children, he says, they would still be yours. I would not adopt them. And furthermore, he says, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan by the way, when yet there was but a little way to come into Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. So Rachel was buried near Bethlehem, the birth of Jesus, the birthplace of Jesus. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? So he had poor eyesight at this time. And Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons whom God hath given me in this place. And he says, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them, and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has shown me also thy seed. And then it says, and Joseph brought them out from between his knees. Now this would be between Jacob's knees, and then this would be Joseph bowed himself with his face to the earth. Now, the meaning behind there is that when any adoption would take place, you would bring the child between your knees, and this would be an external sign of the child being adopted. Just like when we go into court today, there's a symbolism that we have where there's a hand that is placed upon the Bible, and this means what I say is the truth under penalty of perjury, and people understand it to be that way. Now, so also when there would be the child placed between the knees, then this would mean that I am adopting him. So now Joseph was so gratified over the fact that his father Jacob did adopt his two boys, because otherwise, you know, see, he wouldn't have an inheritance with his people. See, what would have happened if Jacob hadn't done that? And Joseph would have been pretty much out in the cold, because he was there in the land, but he really, his heart was with his family there in Canaan land. So out of gratitude for that, it says this in the second part of verse 12, and Joseph, bowed himself with his face to the earth in gratitude to his father. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, now notice Joseph is doing this, took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, put him in the place of secondary importance, and Manasseh in his, Joseph's left hand, toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. So he wanted to make sure that Israel's right hand would be on his firstborn, who would be Manasseh. But then it says in verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. So, you see, what he did, really, was cross his hands, rather than doing the thing that Joseph expected him to do by putting his hands out like this. He crossed his hands, and he had his right hand on the younger of the two boys, and it says, this he did knowingly. And he blessed Joseph. This would be Jacob blessed Joseph, and said, God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God who fed me all my life long unto this day, an angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them. He says they're adopted, they can have my name, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He says, I know what I'm doing. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, it's an interesting thing. Among the Orthodox Jewish people today, when they have their Sabbath services, when there's the blessing that is given by the father, say, to the son, this very phrase that we have in verse 20 is used. The phrase that will often be stated this day in Orthodox Jewish homes is, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. In other words, that's a supreme blessing. And actually, this was something that's commanded, because a little bit before this, still in verse 20, well, let's read verse 20 again. It says, and he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel. Now, Israel would be probably prophetically referring to the whole nation. In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you, you Joseph, again into the land of your fathers. And as we said, that did take place. Furthermore, he says, moreover, I have given to thee, to you Joseph, one portion above thy brethren, above your brothers, which I took out of the land of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And there are many scriptural scholars who feel that this refers to that area there in Shechem that we read about in Genesis chapter 33, around verse 19. So that's as far as we'll go tonight. So let's stand, please, and we'll have our prayer. Now, we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, and if there is one person that might be here in this room or might be listening that doesn't know Jesus as his or her own Savior, here's an opportunity to become a member of the family of God. We need to repent of our sins and realize that our good works will never make us worthy for heaven. We have to confess that we need a Savior who is Jesus, invite him into our heart, and put our faith and trust in him for salvation. So if you'd like to say this prayer after me, you might do so, and it could mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.